Men and women, this is a day when many despise our preaching, our singing, and our glorying in the precious blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who think such theology is outdated, and they wonder that we hark back to that which they view as distasteful, cruel, unjust, and unkind. But for many of us in this gathering this morning, those of us who are blood-bought believers, that is not our view. For our view is very similar to the view that C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of a former generation, even expressed when he penned these words, and I quote, "The doctrine of the atonement, when rightly understood, exhibits boundless love, immeasurable goodness, and infinite truth." This is not a means that we preach of today that is of the church's devising, but it is men and women, God's way, God's soul way, whereby a sinner might be saved. For others, the message that tells them that there is nothing they can do to save themselves is unwelcome also in the least. And the same can be said to them, as was said to Naaman the leper of old, "If the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it?" However, men and women, let me tell you today that just as it was for Naaman, so it is for each and every one in this gathering today. The message, that simple message, "Wash and be clean," did not change as far as Naaman was concerned. For Naaman had to forgo his pride. And that way that seemed right unto that man was indeed the way of death and would end in certain eternal death. The Apostle Paul, writing in these verses that we read a few of a little earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, also did not preach of any other way of salvation. Writing to these Hebrew believers, he considers with them the legal sacrifices of the Old Testament age, and by proving their imperfection, shows to them the matchless worth of the substitutionary death and bloodshedding of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross at Calvary. Paul here firmly nails his colors to the mast, and I would wish to do the same through the message this afternoon by declaring unto you today that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. I want to take these verses, verses 22, really to the end of the chapter. And we want to look this afternoon upon this theme of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. And I want to leave three very simple thoughts, as you'll find them really in the verses of this chapter with you on this theme. Notice firstly, the necessity of the blood. The necessity of the blood. When the apostle comes to this thought in these verses, he leaves three very powerful thoughts with these Hebrew believers. He speaks there in the verse 22 of by the law. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That expression by the law can be equally translated according to the law. And so the apostle was saying here, and almost all things are according to the law purged with blood. In other words, he's turning their minds and their thoughts even back to the Old Testament era. He's taking them there back to the tabernacle and to the temple. You see, the national history of Israel witnessed to the fact of the necessity of the blood. For day and daily the animals, according to the law, were slain. Their blood was shed, and much of their remains were consumed by fire as that sweet-smelling savor unto God. In the preceding verses of our text, the Apostle Paul reminds the Hebrew believers of the Old Testament ceremonies, and he emphasizes the necessity of the blood that was even seen within those ceremonies. And I want you to notice the three arguments that he even leaves before them here of the necessity of the blood. Notice firstly in verses 18 and 19 that the first testament was dedicated by blood. The first testament was dedicated by blood. And when the Apostle Paul writes of this in verses 18 and 19, he's actually referring back to what we read of in Exodus chapter 24. And if you look up that portion, I want to notice with you a few of the verses even there in the chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. For you'll see in verses 4 and 7 how that this was that formal covenant written in a book concerning the whole law of God. In verse 5, I want you to notice that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices are offered upon the altar there that Moses had built. In verse 6, notice how that half of the blood is put into basins and sprinkled upon the altar. But then notice that in the verse 7, the book is read, and the people agree to obey this covenant even before the Lord. And then in the verse 8, notice how that the people are sprinkled with the blood, and it's by that sprinkling of the blood that the covenant is sealed. And just as the Apostle Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. No covenant, or for the younger ones amongst us even this afternoon, a covenant is just simply an agreement. No covenant can or will be made with man by God except upon the grounds of the blood. And it's very interesting to note in Exodus chapter 24 and the verse 10 that this is the very first occasion after that had all taken place that we read of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. By this covenant, He was now their God, and they were now His people. But I want you to notice it was upon the grounds of shed blood. But notice something secondly that Paul argues to prove the necessity of the blood. He shows in verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 9 that almost all the instruments and all the ways of worship were purified by the blood. Oh, I know that there were a few things that were cleansed with water, whilst there were other things that were purged with fire. However, I believe with John Calvin, the great reformer, when he points out that the water and the fire were only efficacious or effectual because of the blood that had been shed. Although these vessels in themselves were holy by God's institution, they were polluted and they were defiled by the use of them by man, and they needed that purging or that cleansing. Let me say, child of God, this morning, that those means of grace, our prayers, our service for God, are only acceptable to God through the merits of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ upon the cross. And that is true of what Paul was saying here of Israel of old. And our worship can only be acceptable to God upon the grounds of shed blood. But I want you to notice, not only does the apostle here speak of the first testament being sealed with blood, not only does he argue that our worship is only acceptable upon the grounds of blood, but I want you to notice in verse 22 that he shows here that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. That word remission, it simply means a sending away. Without shedding of blood is no sending away. And so the query that we must have this afternoon is this: what is being sent away? What is it that the apostle is referring to that the blood sends away? Clearly, this passage is referring to sin. And our sin can only be sent away. It can only be remissed through the shedding of blood. I want you to notice that our text, it's a very decisive text today. It cuts off any other hope. I want you to notice that it is a universal text today. For listen, man, woman, young person in this gathering this morning, this is a word for you today. Whether you're a man or a woman or a young person, whether you're a king, whether you're considered wise, whether you're those who are benevolent, let me tell you, your efforts cannot deal with sin. It's only the blood that can send away sin. I want you to notice that this is a perpetual truth. For when 10,000 years have rolled by, this truth will remain unchanged forever and forever. By the use of the word remission, I believe that the Apostle Paul has in mind the thought of what took place and is recorded for us even there in Leviticus chapter 16. I'm referring, of course, to the sending of the scapegoat even away into the wilderness. And I'm sure each and every one in our gathering this afternoon will be well aware of what a scapegoat was. A scapegoat was one that took the blame for someone else's misconduct and someone else's evil. And of course, in the scapegoat, we have clearly pictured for us our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sins and our sorrows, as the hymn writer put it, and made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. But the scapegoat, it's recorded for us there in Leviticus chapter 16, in the verses 21 and 22, how that Aaron would lay his hands upon the head of that live goat. He would confess over that goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. He would put it there, as it were. He was transferring it, if you like, upon the head of that scapegoat. And then there would come a fit man. And that fit man would even take that scapegoat into his arms. And he would bear that scapegoat even into a faraway land. A land not yet inhabited. And there he would let the scapegoat go, even in the wilderness. You know that Cain had to learn this lesson too, about the fact that sin can only be taken away where there is blood that is shed. He brought to God a bloodless sacrifice. He brought to God, I believe, the very best of the efforts of his own hands. And yet it did not please the Lord. For we read in Genesis 4 and verse 7 that sin still lay at the door. We are sinners. Each and every one of us. Unrighteous by our actions, thoughts and words. Those who have offended a holy God. And that sin that lies to our charge, why, it condemns us already. And it cannot be remissed. Listen, it cannot be put away except by the shedding of blood. That is why Christ came. That is why Christ died at Calvary, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And let me remind you again of that scapegoat, and how that it was undoubtedly the case that a wild animal would even ravage that scapegoat. And so that pictures men and women for us this wonderful fact that the believer's sin, it's remembered against him no more forever. Christ's precious blood can cleanse from all sin. And that sin which has been put, as it were, beneath the blood, like the scapegoat, it's removed forever, never to be remembered against us. again forever. The necessity of the blood. The First Testament was dedicated by blood. The ways of worship purified by blood. No remission without shedding of blood. But that brings me to a second thought. And in these verses, the apostle reminds us and leaves three powerful thoughts concerning the preeminence of the blood of Christ. The preeminence of the blood of Christ. I won't go into the background this morning or this afternoon, save to remind you that he was writing to Jewish converts. He is reminding them of the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ when compared even to the Old Testament era. There were those in chapter 10 and verse 23 who were clearly wavering in their profession, and Paul encourages them to hold fast the profession of their faith without wavering, for God was faithful who had promised. And that is why throughout the book of the Hebrews, the Apostle Paul is showing us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of his person and of his work. In chapters 1 and 2, he's shown as superior to the angels and to the prophets. In chapter 3, he's shown as superior to Moses, the man of God. In chapter 4, he's shown as superior to Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, who brought Israel into the land of promise. And in chapter 5, we see Christ as superior to Aaron, the Levitical high priest. When we come to chapter 9, that theme of the superiority or the preeminence of Christ is still the theme that Paul is even writing on whenever he shows the superiority or the preeminence of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he leaves three powerful thoughts to prove that, even in the words of this chapter. I want you to notice that Christ is sealed, firstly, a New Testament in his blood. In verse 15, Christ is spoken of as the mediator of a New Testament in his blood. And to fulfill this, Christ had to fulfill the covenant that God made with Israel by fulfilling the law by perfect obedience. He fulfilled all righteousness. He made a full satisfaction for his people's sins. And thus that which God promised Israel of old by that covenant or that agreement, Christ has turned it into a legacy which cannot be changed, for Christ has died and Christ has risen again. That's the power of those words and the truth of those words in verse 17, where the picture is very simple. You see, a person's will can be changed. That's who the testator is, a person who makes a will. And his will can be changed while he is still alive. But whenever the person who has made the will has died, why, that will can no longer be changed. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has sealed a new testament in his own precious blood. That testament which cannot be changed. And all the benefits of the gospel are his people's. Praise God already. That's the value of the precious blood of Christ. I want you to notice something else in verse 15, that the blood of Christ paid the debt for those transgressions committed under the First Testament. You see, the blood of calves and goats could never wash away sin that was committed in the Old Testament age. As the verses 9 and 10 tell us, they were only carnal ordinances. Although God had instituted them, verse 13, to purify the flesh, in other words, to make a person ceremonially clean, they could not deal with the defilement, with the filthiness that reigns within the hearts of men. Therefore, only as Moses, Aaron, and David, and all the other Old Testament saints looked at that blood of the goats and calves as a picture and as a type of the blood of Christ, could their conscience be given peace, and they were accepted even before God. Where the blood of goats and calves could never wash away sin. For as Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 3 reminds us, that it made a remembrance every year of those sins. Why, in verse 9 and 14, it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that is able to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of Jesus Christ can not only wash away sin, it can also send away sin, so that it is as though the sinner had never ever sinned before. That's the value of the blood of Christ. But there's one last thought here, and our time is almost gone. I want you to notice the apostle not only argues the preeminence of the blood of Christ because he has sealed the New Testament, because he has paid the debt for those transgressions committed in the Old Testament age, but also because of whose blood it is. Oh, let me take you back tonight to that upper room. Let me take you back this afternoon to that time of the Passover. It's recorded there in John chapter 13, and you recall how that the Lord Jesus Christ, it said of him there in John 13 and in the verse 3, that Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that's speaking of redemption. The Father had given all things to do with our redemption into the hands of our Savior. We're told in verse 4 how that he rises from supper. He lays aside his garments. He took a towel and girds himself, and he ministers there even to the disciples. And I want to tell you, it was the fact of who Christ really was that made that such a tremendous event, even there in the upper room. And it's because of who Christ is that makes his blood so preeminent. Oh, let me think with you just for a moment or two of who Christ really is. In John 1 and 3, we're told he is the Creator. For without him was not anything made that was made. He is the only begotten of the Father, men and women, full of grace and full of truth, as John 1 and 14 tells us. In Hebrews 1 and 3, we're told that he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is God the Son. He is the Son of God, one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of his cross. This is the one who shed his precious blood. And that is why his blood is preeminent and is so precious. There is a tremendous difference here between Christ and that of Aaron. Aaron went into the Holy of Holies. We're told of that in verses 25 and 26. But the difference is that Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But you recall also that Aaron took the blood of animals, the blood of others, picturing for us that offering which would eventually satisfy divine justice when Christ offered himself as a sacrifice without spot to God. He took his own precious blood. What a difference, into the very courts of heaven to present it there on the behalf of his people. Oh, I want to ask you this afternoon, have you thought in the week that has passed, even of the agonies of Christ, even as he shed his precious blood upon the cross? Consider him there, even before Calvary in the garden, as he sweats those great drops of blood. I want you to view that bloodied back there, that back that had been lashed, that back that was like a ploughed field. And then think with me how that back that was like that ploughed field was forced against the cross. And how we can say with one of old, hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree. And the Lord Jesus Christ, there as that cross was uplifted, and as that cross jolted down into the ground, every bone of Christ was put out of joint. And there he hung, despised and rejected of men, to bear the justice that I deserved. even against sin. And from those nail prints, there flowed the precious blood of the immortal, eternal Son of God. That's the preeminence of the blood of which we speak. But there's one last thought, and our time is gone, and I will be very quick. In this chapter, Paul mentions future judgment. And he speaks of future judgment making the remission of sin as something that is essential. He speaks there in verse 27 of an appointment that we all must face. Appointed unto men once to die. There were only two men in the history of this whole earth who have not died. Their names are recorded for us as Enoch and as Elijah. But by an unalterable law that the Lord alone can change, we must all die except Christ were to come again. Verse 27 speaks of it as being a day appointed. In the Greek, it actually means to be laid up, or to be set aside, or even to be reserved. I'm reminded this afternoon of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, that great theologian of a past, bygone generation. And I'm reminded how that Jonathan Edwards, why he thought that it would be to his benefit if he would even get that smallpox injection. And his physician came and he gave that injection even to Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards thought that would preserve his life for many, many years to come. And yet it ended up that it was God's means, as it were, of taking them even from time into eternity into his presence. For we're told how that the doctor administered too much of the drug. And instead of being made the better, Jonathan Edwards took smallpox, and as a consequence of that, he died. But praise God, he went to be with his Savior. Oh, let me tell you, there are no accidents with God. There are only appointments. And that's what this text tells us. And I want you to see here that death is not the end, for it's appointed unto all men once to die, but after this, for you, sinner, let me tell you, your death will end your day of grace. It will end your day of opportunity. And I wonder, dear friend, unsaved in this gathering as we come to the close of this meeting, have you ever thought of the reckoning? Have you ever thought of the day when the Lord will bring you into judgment for all the deeds you have done in the body? Now is the sowing, then will be the reaping. That's why you need to get under the blood. For there is a day of judgment coming. And there are many examples that we could turn to in the Word of God, even of God's judgments. But one such example, surely, that is very poignant even this afternoon, is that of the Passover night. It was the night whenever the judgment of God was coming even upon all who had not the marks of the blood upon the doorposts and upon the lintel. I'm sure there were those whose faith was weak. I'm sure there were those on that occasion who wondered what that night of judgment would bring. Would the blood prevail for them? Would they be safe as the word of the Lord had said? Praise God, they were. For whenever the death angel came, the prophet makes it clear that to that home where there was the blood applied, why, the Lord stood between the death angel and that home, and the firstborn of those homes were safe. I want you to see here in closing, in the verse 28, that Christ hath presented to God an all-sufficient and a final satisfaction for the sins of all of his people. We must die and Christ has died in the sinner's place. But after death we must face the judgment for sin. But Christ has died as a substitute, taking the sinner's place and offering himself as that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, shedding his precious blood that sin might be cleansed and put away forever, never to be cast, never to be judged again as far as his people are concerned. Let me tell you, let me ask you today, you face judgment. You face death and judgment. Are you under the blood? Do you know this blood applied? Do you know the remission that only the blood of Christ has?